Father, this is what we ask that you would do again. Your people gathered, they heard your word, it was explained to them, and they responded with great joy and then with deep repentance. A quarter of the day in the word and a quarter of the day repenting of sin. Lord, I pray that that kind of revival would happen in us. Let it happen this morning. I ask that you would do that just in the message. But Lord, not just this message. We pray that you would make us this kind of church where your word is being presented, being explained, and hearts are being transformed. Oh Lord, let that be the pattern here. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We are in the midst of a brief topical study on what the Bible says about the mission of the church. What's the summary of what the New Testament teaching is on what we are, what we're supposed to do, and how we're supposed to do it. And up to now in this series, I haven't really said all that much that would be controversial. I could pretty much walk into any church and any evangelical church and say, we should worship God, strive for more holiness, and win the lost. And nobody's going to argue with that, right? Everybody agrees with that. Most churches agree on the what we should do part. The controversy tends to come in the how we should do it. What methods should we use? Or does that even matter? As long as we just get the job done, can we just pick any method that we want? Does Scripture instruct us on methodology? The answer is yes, absolutely. The Scriptures most definitely do instruct us on methodologies. God gave us some very clear instructions on how to go about winning the lost, worshiping Him, and striving for holiness, making the bride more beautiful. And I'm going to take those one at a time. I'll start with that last one, making the bride more beautiful, building up the saints, striving for holiness. I want to start there because that's by far the most heavily emphasized of the three in the Scriptures. It's actually a little bit misleading when we come up with these three categories. When we say expressing, spreading, and deepening delight in Christ, or we say worship, winning the lost, and one another's, when we put them in those three categories, it's a little bit misleading because it kind of implies that they're somewhat even in emphasis, but they are not in the New Testament. The amount of instruction on that deepening delight in Christ, increasing our godliness and righteousness, is so much more than the other two. Probably well over 90% of the verses in the New Testament are, especially in the epistles, are focused on that category. And so that's where we'll start. As His bride, it is our responsibility to become more beautiful to Him, right? By pursuing purity and faithful love to the Lord. As His priests, we are to offer sacrifice, acceptable sacrifices, which include the souls of men, sanctified souls of men and women. As children in His household, we are to love and fear and obey God as our Father, and we are to love one another and serve one another as stewards. And as His body, we're to grow to maturity as each part does its work. So how do we accomplish all that? All of that is the same thing. All of those are pointing to the same thing, more righteousness. How do we do it? What's our method? Well, we know that the only way it's going to happen is through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? We can't generate this humanly. If we want things like love or joy or peace or faithfulness or goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all that stuff, Galatians 5:22 says, comes from the Holy Spirit. It's fruit of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to become more righteous and holy without somehow tapping into divine power from the Spirit. So how do we do it? We got to tap into the Spirit's power. Now, if I just stopped this sermon right here, or if I stopped that point and moved on to another point, that would be a perfect illustration of what I'm talking about when I talk about vague preaching. Okay? That would be vague. We need the Spirit's power, right? We just, if we leave it at that, if I just say, well, we need to be more godly, we need the Holy Spirit's power, and then I leave it at that, then nobody's offended. Everybody's happy. Everybody goes home happy, and nobody gets upset because there's no controversy. Everyone's happy, but no one is really helped very much because I stop short of saying how it's done. And we need to know that, because obviously there's some churches where it's being done a lot and some churches where it's not being done very well. And we want to make sure we're one of the churches where it's happening. So how can we make sure that we're a place where we're a church filled with people who are being filled up with power from the Holy Spirit to become more holy and righteous and pleasing in God's sight? What is our responsibility? Right here is the first major fork in the road where we're going to have to create a little controversy. We're going to have to say, okay, not this way, but this way. Because when you ask what our role is, there are people that teach opposite things. There are some teachers that point in the direction of hard work, and there are other teachers that point in the direction of let go and let God. This whole let go, let God doctrine, if you want the more technical name for it, it's called quietism or Keswick sanctification, Keswick theology, or higher life theology. There's a number of different names for it, but whatever name you prefer, it's this teaching that just says you don't put forth effort. It's wrong to put forth effort to obey God. You shouldn't do that. People who teach this have a kind of a twisted understanding of what grace is. They think grace is the opposite of law, and they're opposed to each other. They can't coexist. So when you hear these people speak, it's always up with grace, down with law. Up with grace, down with law. And law is bad. And they define law as anything Jesus ever commanded, anything God commands. So if God tells me, love your neighbor, if God commands, love your neighbor, and I make an effort to do that, then I'm being a legalist. That's in the flesh, and it's bad. That's what they say. And they say what I should do instead is just realize that God requires nothing of me. Nothing. Sin is essentially legalized, and God doesn't require anything of me. He commands nothing of me, and the more I realize that, the more I'll just automatically start doing the things like love my neighbor. If I just sit back and I stop striving and I stop trying, then it'll just automatically happen, and I'll start doing all the things that God wants. This is the doctrine taught by people like Bob George, Lila Faber of Exchange Life Ministries, Tullian Chavijan, who wrote that book, Jesus Plus Nothing is Everything. They say, God requires nothing of you. Just don't try to obey God. And the harder you try to obey God, the more of a legalist you are and the less success you're going to have. Stop trying, and then it'll all just happen. Well, what does the Bible say about all that? The very first thing Jesus praised in the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the very first virtue that he ever praised was hard work, the church of Ephesus. In the second half of the Great Commission, Jesus said, we are to teach everyone to obey everything Jesus commanded. Teach them to obey everything. Obedience is not something we are to avoid. Obedience is something we're to be taught how to do. Over and over in the New Testament, we're told to labor and strive and work and fight and run. Run like you're in a race where you're the only one that's going to make it to heaven. You have to beat everyone else out. Run like that. Hard work is not opposed to grace. They're not opposites. Grace and hard work go hand in hand. 1 Corinthians 15:10, this grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. They go together. It's true that the power comes from God alone, from the Holy Spirit alone, but God works through means. He always works through means. He uses human beings. And so if we want to make people more godly in the church, we are going to have to work at that as a church. We're going to have to work hard. And if you say, well, you know, if we work, here's what these people would answer, the quietists. They would answer, they would say, if we do any work, that steals glory from God. And that gives credit to us. But that's not true. Remember last week I told you that in 1 Corinthians 3 we're called God's field. One of the metaphors for a church, that's part of our identity, we're his field, and only God provides the growth. How does that growth come about? Only God provides the growth. That's the point he makes in 1 Corinthians 3. But how does the growth happen? 1 Corinthians 3:6. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So God supplies all the growth, but he only does that when human servants are faithful to plant and water. You say, but if the human servants are doing all this hard work of planting and watering, aren't they going to steal some glory? Aren't they going to be deserving of some credit? No. Verse 7, So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each one will be rewarded according to his own labor. So sanctification, the beautifying of the bride of Christ, happens when people are exposed to the influence of the Holy Spirit. But getting them exposed to that is hard work that we must do. And if we fail to do it, the Holy Spirit will not bypass that. He won't bypass the means that he ordained. And so this is an example of how method comes from identity. We understand what we are, and that dictates how we go about doing our task. We are a field. And so the fact that we're a field shows that the stop trying, let God method won't work. Quietism won't work because God makes crops grow, but he only does it when there's a hardworking farmer that will do the work. You ask any farmer how many crops grow if he doesn't do any work, and it's none. Right? If you're wondering how God could have been so absent-minded as to forget to put the let go and let God verse in the Bible, it's because it's not true. It's a false teaching. Okay, so the church is like a field, and we're called by God to labor hard at planting and watering. But what does that actually mean? I mean, what is planting and watering? We got to do the hard work, but what is the hard work? What kind of work do we do? It's got to be something that exposes people to the power of the Spirit, but what hard work exposes people to the power of the Holy Spirit? Is this just up to us? Will any method do? Are we free? Should we just put our heads together and think and be creative and use some ingenuity and come up with some methods to get people to behave better, get people to obey more? No. 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. That's an amazing statement. Did you know that there's something that you could do that would empty the cross of its power? You say, what? What would do that? Just use human wisdom in ministry. That's why the how must be included in the church mission statement. The how is huge. It's huge. If a church leaves the how out of its mission statement, that's a massive oversight, because the method that you use could potentially drain all the power out of the whole thing. See, it's not enough just to worship and win the lost and build up the saints. It's tremendously important what method we use. Our methods should not come from tradition. It shouldn't come from pragmatism, just whatever works best. It shouldn't come from preference. It shouldn't come from human wisdom at all. We need to do it exactly the way God said, and no other way. So what did God say? If you want to deepen the church's delight in Christ, if you want to make them more holy, if you want to beautify the bride of Christ and help people defeat sin by exposing them to the power of the Spirit, how do you do it? Turn to Ephesians 4. And this is just the bedrock passage of how the church is supposed to function. And we've seen this numerous times, but in Ephesians 4, it takes us through this chain reaction. And at the end of the chain reaction, we arrive at our final goal, which is attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, right? And you see that in verse 13. That's the goal. That's what we're shooting for. So how do we get there? Well, it's a chain reaction, so let's just follow the links backward all the way back to the beginning. You end with attaining the full measure of Christ. When do we get to that goal? Well, that happens when the church becomes mature. See that in verse 13? We reach maturity, and then we get the whole measure of Christ. So how do you get mature? Back up to verse 12. It's when the body is built up, okay? All this edification. We do a lot of edification. We build up, and we reach maturity. Now, how does that happen? Look at verse 16. That happens when each part does its work. We're like a body. Everyone's a body part. Each part of the body does its work, does its job. You use your spiritual gift, serve the rest of the parts as an artery supplying grace to the parts around you, and then it'll be built up. Well, how does that happen? How do you get everybody in the church to use their gift and build up and serve and all that? Well, that happens when the saints are equipped. See that in verse 12? We need to get equipped. Well, how do we get equipped? What's the very first thing that happens that kicks this whole chain reaction off, gets people equipped, and then they start moving, and then maturity and all that? Look at verse 11. It was he who gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers to equip the saints. The way we get equipped is when the pastors and teachers take the writings of the apostles and prophets and teach them to the saints. It's God's word. The thing that brings this whole chain reaction, starts it all off, is teaching the word of God. That's how you expose people to the power of the Holy Spirit, through the word. You teach the word. That's why Jesus told three times over and over, he told Peter, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. That's what shepherding is, feeding the sheep, not pet my lambs, pet my lambs, pet my lambs. It's teaching. Our method in making people more holy is the scriptures, giving them the scriptures. That's our method, because everything we need for life and godliness, everything we need for life and godliness is in the scriptures. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. Our knowledge of him comes from the Bible, and so we have in the Bible absolutely every single thing we need for life and godliness. Nothing else is needed. We give people the scriptures because that's all they need. The next verse explains how you defeat sin and evil desire. You got evil desire in your heart. I'm desiring the wrong thing. I can't just keep resisting this. I need to change my desires so that I desire good things. How do I do that? How do I go about changing my desires? Look at verse 4. He has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. You want to escape corruption and evil desires, it's through the promises of God contained in his word, by trusting in those. Everything we need is in the Bible. Now, some people argue at this point. They'll say, wait a minute. He's saying it all comes from our knowledge of God, but don't we have knowledge of God from other places besides the Bible? What about natural revelation? I mean, didn't God give us brains so that we could think and figure things out about how to do some of this stuff and figure out some solutions to sin through psychology? Can't we use that? Isn't that natural revelation? And can't we use that to help us in this process of growing and changing and being sanctified? Well, no, because first of all, psychology is not in the category of natural revelation. It's not natural revelation, number one. Number two, even if it were, it wouldn't sanctify us because natural revelation doesn't have the power to sanctify the human soul. It can't transform the human soul. It can tell you a few general things about God, but it can't transform the soul. The places in the Bible that talk about natural revelation are Romans 1, Romans 2, and Psalm 19. Romans 1 and 2, you learn things about God, but nobody gets sanctified in Romans 1 and 2. All they do is get condemned. And in Psalm 19, that's an interesting psalm. Take a look at that psalm sometime. It's called the Psalm of Two Books because the first half of the psalm is about natural revelation, what you learn about God from looking at the sky. And the second half of the psalm is what you learn about God from looking at the Bible, special revelation. So the Psalm of Two Books, that's why they call it that. Interesting thing, when you're reading Psalm 19, you notice that in the first half of the psalm, the heavens declare the glory of God, skies proclaim the work of his hands. Nothing is said about the soul. It's never mentioned. It doesn't talk about transforming the soul, but as soon as you get to that second part, it's all about the soul. The scriptures, the law of the Lord revives the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, all these wonderful effects that happen to your inner man through the scriptures. That's what has the power to transform the soul. It's the scriptures. And if you really want a detailed explanation of what the Bible can do to your heart, look at Psalm 119. Some day when you have the whole day free, get a bunch of paper in Psalm 119 and just write down everything in that psalm that it says that the Bible does to the heart. And make sure you have a lot of paper. See, all truth is God's truth, sure, but not all truth is God's word. And it's God's word that has the power to transform the human heart. Faith comes through what? Hearing the word, Romans 10:17. The means through which the Holy Spirit has chosen to work is his word. We live by faith, right? Faith in what? Faith in what God has said in the Bible. Sword of the Spirit is what unlocks the power of the Spirit to transform the human heart. Well, look at Jesus' example. What did he do when he faced temptation? How did he fight temptation in the desert? He quoted Scripture. Say, why did he do that? He's God. Every word out of his mouth is the word of God. He could just say whatever he wanted and it would be God's word. That's true. But he did it as an example for us. He did something that we can do. He quoted Scripture. And what Scripture did he quote? Deuteronomy 8:3. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We need to teach, we give people the word, and we need to give them all of the word, the whole counsel of God, every word. Because our life, our very life comes. Man does not live by bread alone, but by the word. Our whole life comes from that. Peter, in 2 Peter, he calls it pure spiritual milk. It's like mother's milk to a baby. It's our sustenance. It's our nourishment. It's our life. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that if you have the word of God, you are thoroughly equipped for every good work. You say, wait a minute, what if I only have the word of God and I don't have psychology? Still, you're thoroughly equipped, is what it says, for every good work. John 15 says, you're clean because of the word. It's what cleans us. James 1:21, humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save your soul. God, the way God saves us is by causing his word to grow in our hearts. It's the only way to transform the human soul. Human ingenuity won't do it. Now, you hear all that, and you say, okay, this sounds great, Daryl, but I don't see it happening. Honestly, why isn't everyone more sanctified by now? We've got Bibles everywhere. We're sitting here in church, hearing and preaching constantly. I mean, we've got Scripture coming out of our ears. I'm struggling with a sin in my life, so I read 20 chapters in the Bible, and the next day I'm still struggling with the same sin. It's not helping. It's not working. And so people observe that and they conclude the Bible alone just, it doesn't have the power. It just doesn't seem to do anything. It needs a little help. Maybe it needs a little help. It just needs a little human wisdom. It needs a little psychology, a little ingenuity, a little something to get it so that it works better, because just by itself it doesn't. I think that's the way most Christians today seem to think. I'm observing a massive falling away in the evangelical church today from the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. The idea that the Scripture is enough, everything we need is in there. We're just abandoning that in large numbers. The Bible alone isn't enough. In fact, a lot of people in the church teach the Bible alone is dangerous and irresponsible. I've had people tell me that to my face. If somebody has some serious problem, anorexia or PTSD or they're cutting themselves or they're suicidal or they got some serious, serious problem, then you give them just the shallow remedy of the Bible and nothing else, you're being irresponsible. You need to send them off to some professional. Because problems like that require something greater, something more powerful than just God's word. Needs psychology, needs human wisdom, professional therapy, some drugs or something, not just God's word. That's shallow. I mean, God's word is helpful for a few things, spiritual things around the margin, but not for big problems. That's way beyond. The big problems are way beyond what God's word can handle. This is the way people are thinking. I hear this all the time. How did this happen? How is it that evangelicals, I mean, the people whose very identity is, that's what an evangelical is, somebody with a high view of Scripture. How did evangelicals get to the point of having such a low view of God's word? I think there's a couple of reasons. First, the psychology world has done a masterful job at persuading our culture that the problems of the soul aren't really problems of the soul. They're just problems of the brain. They're just mental. Or even physical. They're not really spiritual. And so they've invented a lot of medical-sounding jargon, especially starting with Freud and all through the whole movement, this lingo that makes our spiritual problems sound like clinical things so that dealing with those dealing with a mental problem, most people think dealing with a mental problem is like doing brain surgery. If you're not really trained at it, don't even try it. Because if you're just an average guy off the street and you try brain surgery, you're going to just do more harm than good, right? You don't want amateurs doing this kind of thing. And that whole community has done an incredible job at tricking the general public into thinking that the experts, the brains, the spiritual brain surgeons that know all this psychology, are able to fix these problems. They know the cure. Our whole culture is walking around thinking that these people know the cure. They don't. I mean, just look at the outcome. You just look at the studies. Look at the statistics. It's not a hard science. Psychology is a very soft science. And it's based mostly on unprovable theories. And the statistics show that for many of the problems that people have, the recovery rate for people that go to psychotherapy and psychiatry, the recovery rate for those people is lower than the recovery rate of the people who do nothing. So they've just done a masterful job at brainwashing our society. That's one reason. Another reason I think that so much of the church has embraced psychology and human wisdom is because so many Christians who have in the past turned to the church for help, they've turned to the Bible for help, and they didn't get anything that helped. They come in with an anger problem. And they say, "Pastor, I got this anger problem. You got to help me." And the pastor gives them 12 verses that basically say, "Don't have an anger problem." And it's like, okay, that doesn't help. I already knew I'm not supposed to have an anger problem. I need more than just tell me not to do it. So that whole take two verses and call me in the morning approach to counseling has left so many people without help that they've come to the conclusion, Bible just doesn't have any good answers. It's shallow. See, shallow teaching, shallow counseling, and shallow preaching and shallow teaching makes people think the Bible is shallow. You go to church week after week after week after week, and you never learn anything that's really much different than what you already knew when you graduated from kindergarten. You know, don't hit, be nice, don't steal things, tell the truth. And that's really all you hear. You know, these preachers that just say, all they ever say is, don't do this and do this, don't do this and do this, and do this and do this and don't do that. And that's all you hear, and you never get the how. What are you going to conclude? You're going to conclude, well, the Bible just isn't very helpful. It gives me a lot of rules, but not much on how to do it. When I get to the how to, I need some human wisdom. Listen, I think the reason why so many people have gotten so little help from the Bible is simply because the truth of God's word does not transform the human soul until it's absorbed by the heart. It has to be absorbed. It has to get inside. Just hearing it alone doesn't change anything. James 1:21 says, "Humbly accept the word planted in you which can save your soul." Notice that word accept. That word, the Bible doesn't do anything to you until it's accepted. Your heart accepts it, receives it, absorbs it, it gets inside. So that same word is used in 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned." People look at that and say, wait a minute, you can't understand them? Can't unbelievers understand the Bible? Sure they can. I mean, there's unbelievers that are, they can read, they can understand sentences and paragraphs and follow a flow of argument, and some of them are just brilliant at that. They can do it way better than I can. They can understand what it means. What they're not capable of doing is accepting it in their heart, letting it sink in to their belief system. And so it doesn't have any impact. The word has no impact if it's not accepted, if it doesn't get inside. When you go to it's like when you go to the doctor and he says, "Man, your problem is you have a huge deficiency in vitamin whatever." And you say, "How can that be? I'm taking supplements." And he says, "Well, it doesn't matter because of another problem you have, your body's not absorbing it. It's just going right through your system. And we got to get so your cells absorb it, you know." That's the same thing with the Bible. The truth of God's word is the same way. You can just dump it in your ears by the truckload, and if it's not being absorbed by the heart, it's just going to flow right through you. It's going to have no impact. It's not going to change you. Anytime you know something in your head, but you look at your life and you're living as though that isn't true, this fact isn't true, anytime you see that happen, then you know, okay, this truth hasn't been fully absorbed into my heart yet. It hasn't been accepted into my heart, to use the biblical term. You can tell your heart has fully absorbed and accepted a truth when that truth becomes part of the fabric of your outlook on life. You know, a great illustration of this is your belief in gravity. You know, you believe that. You don't have to discipline yourself to take gravity into consideration when you make decisions in life, right? You don't have to tie a string on your finger or, you know, write a note on your hand that just says, okay, don't forget. You can't just let go of things. They'll fall down. You got to set them on something. Don't forget. You don't have to do that. Nobody has a problem with that. You don't see people pounding their head, oh, if I could just remember, don't step off cliffs. Every time I crash to the bottom, when am I going to learn? You know, you don't have people joining 12-step groups trying to learn to stop stepping off cliffs. Why? Because the truths about gravity are just ingrained. They're accepted in the heart. They're so fully absorbed in the heart that it's just part of our outlook on life. We don't even have to consciously think about it. We make decisions every day to taking gravity into consideration without ever thinking about gravity. Because we really believe it. It's absorbed. When you get a truth that does that, when it absorbs, when it sinks in and your heart accepts it, it's gonna automatically be taken into consideration in all your decision-making and your feelings about things and your emotions and your outlook and your moods and your perspectives and your attitudes. It controls how you feel and what you think and what you desire and what you decide, all of it. So that's what we need to do. See, that's why the word doesn't work, is if it doesn't sink into that level, then it doesn't work. So what do we need to do in church? What's our job? We need to get the word inside hearts. We need to get it down in there. We need to make it sink in. It's not enough to just proclaim it. We've got to find ways to make it absorb. That's why our slogan here at Agape is, our method slogan is, our method is applying the Word of God to the hearts of men and women. Not just giving the Word of God to people, but applying it to their hearts. We use that word apply. When we say apply, what we're talking about is this whole thing. It's accepting, this absorbing. Get it inside there. You say, how's that done? How do you get it inside someone's heart? Well, it starts with teaching. That's the main way that Scripture emphasizes, teaching and preaching. That's what Jesus told his leaders to do, teach and preach. That's the second half of the Great Commission, teaching them to obey. If we want people to obey the word, we got to teach them to obey. So it's part of our teaching. You know, when we train teachers and preachers here, we're very careful about it. We have a lot of, it kind of exasperates some people because it's a lot to learn. It's a lot to go through because we want to be very careful to make sure that our teachers at Agape aren't just walking commentaries, you know? Read a verse, this is what it means. Read a verse, this is what it means. And here's some application. And they're just a walking commentary. That's not enough. I mean, that's good. We want them to do that much, but we also want them to learn how to take the principle and get it, just screw it inside the heart. You know, we use that illustration of putting a screw in. You know, if you just put a nail in, nail can work loose over time, but a screw, you get a screw in there, and that's really tight. That grips. That's what we want to do with God's Word. In the way that we teach, and there's lots of ways of doing that, and we teach those methods. That's what the expositors class is all about. For example, illustrations. If you're a Bible teacher and you're teaching something, you come up with illustrations. Don't just come up with illustrations that are amusing and keep people's interest. Don't just come up with illustrations that make it easier to understand the principle. I mean, do that much, but go beyond that. Come up with illustrations that are interesting and that shed light on the principle, but also make sure your illustrations illustrate in such a way that you put the truth, this spiritual truth, in a context that makes it attractive to people's hearts. I want to illustrate a truth so that not only do you understand it, but you see it and your heart sees it and think, "Ooh, I like that. I want that. I want to be that." And it opens up and absorbs. That's just one example, but we do it mainly through teaching and preaching. We also do it with, we use our 125 groups, our James 125 groups, which are not mainly teaching groups. Those groups are designed to put that James 125 principle into practice about remembering instead of forgetting. So the idea is it helps you recall the truths of this, that you're trying to learn in ways that will make you able to remember them at the moment when you need to remember them. And so we got those James 125 groups just designed to turn that screw a couple more times, get it in a little deeper into the heart. And then the most direct way that we do this at this church is through what the Bible calls encouragement. The Greek word, parakaleo, a very wonderful word, and it's a broad term. It can be translated to encourage or to exhort or to admonish or to strengthen. A lot of different aspects to it. But basically, this term, this is anytime you use words to help someone along spiritually by applying the truth of Scripture to their heart. Anytime you use words to help someone along spiritually by applying the Word of God to their heart, that's parakaleo. The term that our culture typically uses for this sort of thing is counseling. And so we use that term just so people know what we're talking about, so we speak in the same language. But it's a little bit, the term counseling can be a little bit misleading because our culture is so mixed up about what counseling is all about. They think it's the human wisdom, and they just only think in terms of the therapeutic model. That's why a lot of Christians and churches say, oh, I don't want to be a counselor because I'm not a therapist. A better name for this might be soul care. And you're going to hear that phrase around this church a lot, soul care, because that's what it is, or discipleship. Or we can just use the biblical word, encouraging, parakaleo. But we need to do this. This is the method. And it can be simple or complex. I mean, don't think everything has to be hard. It can be something just as simple as, if you want to think, understand what biblical counseling is, it can be as simple as bumping into someone out in the foyer and saying, and seeing they look a little sad and say, hey, don't lose heart. Remember, the Lord is your shepherd. That is excellent biblical counseling. One sentence, two sentences. Don't lose heart. The Lord is your shepherd. I guess if you did a semicolon, you could make it one sentence. Don't lose heart. The Lord is your shepherd. What are you doing? You're applying the Word of God to their heart to address a particular issue they're going through. It can be that simple, or it can be all the way to the other extreme of formal sessions of 10 to 15 weeks, digging down and figuring out the complexity of their problem. Any effort to get some of the truth of Scripture into a person's heart, to absorb in there, is what parakaleo is, encouragement. And this is the method that the church is supposed to use. We are told to do this again and again. Hebrews 3:13, encourage, parakaleo, one another, daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We're going to get hardened unless this happens. If we want to keep people from sin, this is the way to do it. Titus 2:15, encourage, parakaleo, and rebuke with all authority. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. And remember, this isn't pep talk encouragement. Okay, it's not the world's encouragement. Hang in there, be strong, it'll all work out, everything will be okay, you can do it, whatever. We're not talking about pep talk. I believe in you, whatever. We're talking about, it doesn't work unless it's the Bible. You're getting truths of Scripture into the heart. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, therefore encourage each other with these words. 1 Timothy 6:2, teach and encourage these things, referring to everything he wrote in that book. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, correct, rebuke, and encourage. It's all of ministry is a matter of getting the word of God, the truth of the word of God, into people's hearts. So it starts here at the pulpit. I stand up here in the pulpit and I just throw out hundreds of screws, and just get them all out there. And I try in the sermon to get them started. Just get a quarter of a turn so that it sticks in the wood and doesn't just fall out. And then you go to your 125 group, it's just kind of dangling there. You get it to 125 group and you get a couple more turns and it gets in there more solid. And then one-on-one, with another saint, you can find out exactly what this person's needs are and what the barriers are that are keeping this thing from happening, and exactly what truths match those problems, and you can just keep turning it and cranking until you get that thing set all the way in there. That's why biblical counseling is so important. This is what the one another's are for. I mean, we encourage one another. How? With these words. Exhort one another and rebuke one another and correct one another. How? With the scriptures. Now, you might be thinking, wait a minute, what about prayer? You know, we're talking about how we can become more holy, how we can beautify the bride, how we can make progress spiritually. What about prayer? Isn't that another way that we can help people grow, by praying for them? No. I don't think it's another way. It's the same way. It's the same way. See, when we pray for people, what are we doing? You go to your prayer group, and somebody says, okay, my prayer request is, I need help with worry. I'm struggling with worry. I worry all the time. I know the Bible says God will take care of me. He promises to take care of me, but I can't seem to believe it. I can't trust it. I just worry. Pray for me. And you raise your hand and say, okay, I'll pray for that this week. And you're praying for that person. Okay, when you pray, what are you praying? What are you asking God to do? Lord, help them trust what? What you said. You're asking them to, you're asking the Lord to let their heart open up and receive his word. See, when you pray for someone, all you're doing is the exact same process that we've been talking about, except you're working from the inside instead of the outside. You're starting on the inside of the heart. You're saying, God, the outside of their heart is like steel. I can't get the screw started. It won't go in. Please, you got to soften it up. Make it like wood so this truth can penetrate. I don't care how brilliant a teacher you are, or how brilliant a counselor you are, or how great you are at encouraging or preaching or teaching, it's not going to be absorbed into anybody's heart unless the Holy Spirit softens up that exterior, that heart. That's why in 1 Corinthians it says that unbelievers can't absorb it. They can't accept it. Their heart is like steel. So we got to pray. None of this will work if we're not praying hard. That's why the prayer groups are so important. I won't even counsel somebody. If I'm counseling somebody and they refuse to become a part of a prayer group and participate in a prayer group, I won't even counsel them. It's a waste of my time, because I'm not going to keep giving them truths if it's not going to be absorbed. It's got to be absorbed, and in order for it to be absorbed, they're going to need help. They're going to need someone praying for them every day. The prayer groups are not Bible studies. They're not a teaching venue. We're not teaching God's word there. But make no mistake, it is the ministry of the word that we're trying to accomplish in there. We're trying to get our hearts softened up so that they can absorb. Because sometimes you have to ask God to till the ground before the sowing the seed or watering the seed will do anything. You say, okay, well, what about a fellowship? Where does that fit in? Why do we do that? You know, we do all this fellowship. Why does a youth group come in here and play games on Wednesday night before they have their sermon and prayer groups and worship service? Why the games? Why do we have church retreats and picnics where we play football and volleyball? In some extreme cases, even soccer. Why are we doing that? I mean, what's the point of the game? Why are we having potlucks? Why are we having meals together? Why do we do all this kind of fellowship stuff? We do that to build friendships so that our hearts will open up towards one another so that we can receive the word of God from one another. That's 2 Corinthians 6:11. He says, we have opened wide our hearts to you, verse 13, as a fair exchange, open wide your hearts also. You see, the deeper the friendship, the more willing we are to open up our hearts and receive what? The word of God from one another. As soon as someone's heart is wide open to you, you can just drop the truth of Scripture right in there. Ministry is so much more effective. If I've played football games with you, and I've sat with you at potlucks, and I've worked side by side with you on pulling weeds out in the workday or something, and we played taboo together for an hour and a half and laughed the whole time. Once we do that, my heart just sort of opens up to you and becomes more influenceable by you. And then when it comes time for you to encourage me with Scripture, I accept it because I trust you. Even if it's hard encouragement. Psalm 141:5 says, let the righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil on my head will not refuse it. See, the closer our friendship, the more I love you and the more I trust you, the more my heart will say, okay, I won't refuse that. I'll accept that, I'll absorb that when you give me God's word. Now, don't twist this. Be careful here, because this does not mean that it's okay to reject God's word if it's coming from somebody that you don't know or don't trust. If we do that, God will discipline us. We're never at liberty to reject God's word for any reason. Refusing to accept the truths of Scripture is always sin, no matter what the excuse. If somebody is an absolute jerk in the way that he presents it to you, and does a terrible job, and you don't like this guy, and he's mean, and he's selfish, and whatever else, if it's God's word he's given you, you better accept it. You better accept it. You don't ever want to think that it's okay for you to say, well, I'm not going to listen to these people that are talking to me because it's not being presented the right way, or I don't like the way he looks, or I don't like the way he smells, or, you know, whatever. There's no excuse. Building friendships can help in the ministry of applying the Word of God to people's hearts, but to misuse that principle, it's a misuse of that principle to say that it's okay to reject the truth if it's coming from someone you don't like. It's also a misuse of that principle for you to hold back the ministry of the Word because you're thinking, oh, that person will never accept it because I don't know them well enough. When people say, oh, I can't instruct or exhort or encourage or rebuke from Scripture with this person because I don't have a relationship with this person yet, that's not a valid excuse. That's baloney. When somebody needs to hear the Word of Scripture, you give them the Word of Scripture, and if it's going to be hard, if it's going to be uncomfortable, if it's going to be difficult, we're not at liberty to say, well, you know, I'm not friends with that person, and so I'm not going to say anything. First, I need to spend 6 years earning the right to speak into their life, and then I'll get around to, you know, trying to give them God's Word. The Bible never endorses that idea that you have to earn the right to give people Scripture. Never. You don't have to earn the right to do what God has commanded you to do. God commanded you to do it, you got to do it. It's our responsibility. Go ahead and build friendships the best you can so that it's easier for the person to receive what you're giving them. But don't ever neglect your duty just because you think the relationship's not there yet. If you see someone about to get hit by a bus, you don't say, well, you know, I need to get to know him a little better before I can speak into his life about avoiding being squashed by traffic. No. You know, there's not time for that. The goal of the church is to attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's the end of the chain reaction that begins with the ministry of the word, getting it into the hearts of people. And that's not just the beginning of the chain either. That's the whole chain. Remember the joints of supply functioning like arteries, supplying all the body parts around you in Ephesians 4? What are you supplying them? What's the nourishment that you're supplying them with? It's the truth of God's word. Every point of ministry comes from this. And how do you do it? You do it through parakaleo, encouragement, pressing the truth of God inside the heart, getting it to be absorbed. So why do we teach and preach? It's to apply the word of God to the hearts of men and women. Why do we pray for one another in this church? It's so the word of God can be applied to the hearts of men and women. Why do we have fellowship? It's to facilitate the applying of the word of God into the hearts of men and women. And the more God's word is applied and absorbed and accepted into our hearts, the more we will carry out the one another's, and the more we'll fulfill the first and second of the greatest commandment, the greatest commandment and the great commission. First and second part of the great commandment is love the Lord your God and love one another. We'll fulfill that when the word of God is applied to our hearts because it'll transform us. And the second half of the great commission, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. It all happens when we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women. That exposes them to the power of the Spirit. So, what are we? Body, bride, banquet, household, temple, pillar, priest. Can you remember that? You still remember that from last week? Can you still say that? What are we? Body, bride, banquet, household, temple, priest. Okay, flock. And what are we supposed to do? We as a body of Christ, we build one another up to maturity, right? And we do that how? By applying the Word of God to the hearts of men. As the bride of Christ, we make ourselves beautiful to Him through righteousness and holiness and purity. How do we do that? By applying the Word of God to the hearts of men. As a banquet, we serve as the place where people's appetites for God can be satisfied. How do we do that? By applying the Word of God to their hearts. As His household, we strive to do better and better at loving and trusting and fearing our God as our Father, and we strive to do better and better at loving one another and serving one another as stewards. How do we do that? By applying the Word of God to our hearts. As priests in the temple, we want to offer sanctified souls to God as acceptable sacrifices. How do we do that? By applying the Word of God to their hearts. As a flock of sheep, we feed on what we receive from the shepherds. What is that? That's us allowing the Word of God to be applied and absorbed into our hearts. This is our method. This is how we deepen delight in God. That slogan, expressing, spreading, and deepening delight, the way we go about doing that last part, deepening delight, is by applying the Word of God to the hearts of men. And I'll just close with this. I hope it's your goal to become skilled at this, because this is what we do. This is what we do. It touches every aspect of dealing with people. If you're not a teacher, a counselor, if you deal with anybody, you need to know how to do this. If you have any family or friends, you need to know how to do this. How do you get your kids to stop being so lazy or become respectful? How do you do it? It's not going to happen by taking away privileges or confiscating their cell phone or grounding them or any of that. It's going to happen when you find out which principles of Scripture need to penetrate their heart and haven't penetrated yet, and find out what they need, and then find a way to apply it to their hearts to get it in there. And that takes a skilled use of the Scripture. You're going to have to learn how to do this. How do you get your husband to change? How do you get your wife to stop being so angry, or stop treating you like a child? By being harsh with her? By retaliating? No. By teaching her a lesson? No. By giving her the cold shoulder? No. By groveling and just giving in to her, giving her everything she wants? No. It's going to happen when you find a way to get the particular truths of Scripture that's missing in her heart in there. A lot of creative people have come up with a lot of ingenious ideas on how to get people to change and grow. But if it's not an effort to apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women, it won't work. You can get some short-term behavior modification through human wisdom, and you can get them to trade in one idol for a less destructive idol, so it seems like lots of progress. You know, you can get, instead of the idol of their heart being, drugs and alcohol and gambling and all that, it ends up being, exercise and career and family on the throne of their heart. And so it seems like, man, when you do that, it seems like, oh, they've totally turned their life around. This is great. They're making progress. No, there's no progress. No progress. You swap out one false god in the heart for a different idol, that's no progress at all. If God's still not on the throne of their heart, there's no progress. All you've done is hidden their idolatry, so it's even harder to fix now. Only the power of God's Word can transform the human heart to make it desire God and delight in God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word and for placing in our hands this responsibility of ministering your word. Oh Lord, make us faithful. Make us tireless in our struggle to do it, and make us faithful in prayer, asking you to soften our hearts. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.